Those who are believers in God and have come to God through Jesus Christ have done so with the understanding that the promises that God has made to us, He is able to fulfill. That's what we talked a little bit about this morning when we considered the subject of the faithfulness of God. And we saw how that, based upon what Isaiah recorded in Isaiah chapter 40, that God is indeed a being who is faithful, that we can depend upon Him, that no matter what happens as we go through the trials and the difficulties and the challenges of life, that God is going to be there for us, and that ultimately in the end, He is going to be the one who is going to give us that which we anticipate. And that is, at the final consummation, when Jesus comes back and the new heavens and the new earth are established, that we're going to take our part in that. And we believe that because we believe that God is faithful. And God has shown His faithfulness throughout history, particularly as it was seen in the demonstration of His faithfulness to the children of Israel and the continuation of the covenant that He made with Abraham that was finally fulfilled in the climax of Jesus Christ. And so we stand upon this. We stand upon these promises. We stand upon these promises because we are standing upon the God who is faithful to His promises. And it is that awesome God that we are thinking about throughout this week as we begin this day and as we will be continuing through Friday, thinking about different attributes about God. This evening, I want to begin this lesson by asking you the question, what is it about God that has caused us to cast our lots and place our confidence in Him so that we do believe that He is faithful? What are the attributes of God? What are some of the significant things about God that has caused us to be able to have this kind of confidence that we can stand upon the things that He says and that ultimately we believe that we are going to receive that eternal home that He has promised to us? Well, we've looked at some of those as we, again, address the faithfulness of God this morning, and as we talked about the concept of God's jealousy, which is an interesting concept, particularly in light of the fact that jealousy is one of those things that we don't oftentimes think of as being something that is positive, and yet in God it is a very positive thing. But tonight, there is one particular attribute that perhaps more than any other of God's attributes helps us to come to a fuller understanding of God with respect to who He is, what it is that He is like, and why it is that we can place our confidence in Him and thus take the stand we do with Him and the stand that we do on Him. It's interesting to note that as you study through the cultures of antiquity, that all cultures had gods, and generally it was a pantheon of gods. There were many, many gods that they actually worshipped. And one of the things that is interesting about this multiplicity of gods that they had, both in the sense of the ancient empires, and even today in some of the contemporary cultures in the world in which we live, people who have this tendency to kind of put all of their lots with idols and particularly false gods and things of this nature, those gods all have one thing in common. And this is true whether it's talking about the modern day or if you go back into the ages of the ancient cultures. And that is the fact that they had weaknesses when it came to their moral character and their moral practice. The ancient, as well as the contemporary gods of India, for instance, and there are literally thousands of those gods that people have created in that country. One of the things that is significant about them that they all have in common is that they were celebrated for such things as their sexual practices, their cruelties, and their lusts. And then when you go back into some of the other ancient gods and goddesses that the peoples of those days worshiped, like for instance during the time of the Greco-Roman Empire, the Greeks and the Roman gods were known to be drunken brutes, they were known to be incestuous, they were known to be vindictive, and they were known to be murderous. The Canaanite gods were a kind of group that were identified as gods who lied all of the time, as well as having an indiscriminating concept about who it was that died, and consequently there was the killing of a lot of innocent victims, many of them being children. And they would do that within the practice of the worship of Baal, when they would pass their children through the fire, which is an interesting way of talking about what actually transpired, and that is that they would put them in these kettles that would be just made fire hot by a fire that was under them, and they would toss their children into them. And this was for their gods. among the ancient Phoenician gods. They were personified as being cruel and as being filled with lust. And then along comes Moses. And speaking for a God who called himself Yahweh, who called himself the Lord, this God said, "I am who I am." And he said to those people, "Be holy, for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that's recorded in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. It is this attribute of God's holiness, perhaps more than any other attribute, that defines who God is. And it helps us to be able to understand some things about His very nature that helps us to understand why it is we want to even cast our lots with Him and why we would take our stand upon Him in the first place. Now, I will tell you, as we get into the meat of this lesson, that one of the things that has impressed me in the study of this is that I have come to understand that I really don't understand God. And this idea of holiness, perhaps more than any other, is the one that actually emphasizes that point. The concept of holiness, the very idea of it, is something that is so totally unique. And as I will point out to you, it is unique to God. And that's the reason why we have a hard time understanding it, because we don't experience it in the sense that God does. God's holiness is defined in the sense of the idea of being who He is. That is what makes Him who He is. It is a fact that has been observed by many people that the Bible speaks more often of God's holiness than of any other attribute. And I want to give you some examples of this that are found in both Old and New Testaments. It is said in Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" In Psalm 30, and verse 4, the psalmist says, "To sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name." Psalm 99, verse 5 says, exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool, holy is He." And then in this great scene in which Isaiah actually gets to see the presence of God in this wonderful theophany, as it's described, this idea of God's presence and him being able to witness it, Isaiah said, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" And then in the Revelation, in the fourth chapter in verse 8, it says that the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's just some examples. And these could be multiplied 10 times over. The holiness of God has been said to be the most difficult of all of God's attributes to define, and partly because it is one of His essential attributes that is not shared by human beings. One writer put it this way: holiness is that which makes God, God. And in Jim McGuigan's little book, The God of the Tao, which is a wonderful little book, he made this observation where he said, "Biblically, holiness carries with it the common ancient idea of separateness, difference, not the same, other than." Now, that sounds rather complicated, doesn't it? And yet, that's exactly what it means. It is other than. It is the idea as being not the same. Now, it's true that human beings have been created in the image of God, and therefore, in a sense, we do share some of God's attributes, obviously to a much lesser extent, and always with the understanding that these attributes have been damaged by sin. But we reflect God's image in many different ways, like, for instance, in having the ability, for instance, to think, to be able to reason, to be able to feel, to have emotion, to make decisions. Now, obviously, these are limited in comparison with God, but nonetheless, we have these things in common with God because God made us in His image. We share attributes of the ability to love, to be able to show mercy to people, to have compassion, and to demonstrate loyalty, faithfulness. But of course, again, it's to a much lesser extent. Nonetheless, it does demonstrate that we share certain attributes that God has because we have been created in His image. But there are some of God's attributes that we will never share, just by virtue of the fact that we are the created beings and He is the Creator. Like, for instance, we will never share God's omnipresence. We will never share His omnipotence. We will never share His omniscience, all of these omni words, His all-presentness, His all-knowingness, His all-power. And there's one other attribute we will never share, and that is His holiness. God's holiness, it is said, is what separated Him from all other beings and makes Him separate and distinct from everything else. God's holiness is more than just His perfection or sinless purity. It is the essence of His otherness, His transcendence. God's holiness embodies the mystery of His awesomeness, and it causes us to gaze in wonder at Him as we begin to comprehend just a little bit of His majesty. That, I think, is a profound way of expressing this. To help us to see just a glint, just a slight image of the majesty of God, if we can come to understand a little bit about the nature of His holiness. The word holy, I think most of us understand who've ever done any kind of word studies, is a word that simply means to be set apart. The word sanctify comes from it. Something that is holy is simply set apart, especially set apart for a special use. And we'll talk about that as it relates to us in just a few minutes. But right now, what I want us to be impressed with is just what specifically this word means. It means simply to be set apart and to be set apart for special use. Now, as it is applied to God, holiness is that one characteristic that sets God apart from His creation. In other words, He is other than His creation. He transcends His creation. He reigns over His creation. There is nothing and there is no one else that is like Him. And that's what His holiness is all about. Divining God's holiness is a most difficult task, it seems to me, if not an impossible task. And the reason is because it deals with the very essence of God's character. And so if we are going to define God's holiness, then what we are going to do is define God. And we cannot define God, therefore it is impossible for us to define His holiness. We can find illustrations of it. And in particular, we can see people's reactions to it, which we're going to do here in just a few minutes. But what I want us to recognize right from this particular perspective is that the attribute of holiness is what makes God, God. And therefore, we will never fully comprehend what it's all about. And there's one other observation I want to make about holiness before we begin to look at when people were actually in the presence of God's holiness and to see how they reacted to this. One other observation, and that is this. There are two times in the Bible in which God is described as holy in triplicate. In other words, He is described as holy, holy, holy. We even sing a song about that. And the two times that is used is first of all over in Isaiah the 6th chapter, verse 3. And then the second time it is found used that way is in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Both of those texts I have already read, and we're going to come back to both of those texts through the duration of this particular lesson. But as one man said, if God says something about His character once, that's enough to settle it. When He says it twice, that's emphasis. But when He says it three times, that means it's of supreme importance. The Bible never says that God is love, love, love. It doesn't say that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. It doesn't say that God is justice, justice, justice. But it does say that God is holy, holy, holy. And that impresses us with the supreme importance of this particular attribute. So to better understand it, what I want to do for the rest of the time is to look at some examples of when God was encountered by human beings to see what took place, and then we'll make some application of that. The first one that I want to note with you is this text over in Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 4. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, and for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, there are a lot of things, it seems to me, that can be said about this passage, but there is one central truth that I want us to focus on that is for the objective of this lesson, and that is a point that illustrates the holiness of God. When Isaiah saw the Lord in His glory, when he had this theophany of God, this image of God that was displayed to him, what we also notice is the fact that he saw himself as he really was. And that is interesting, particularly in light of the historical context. Again, note he says in the latter part of verse 4, or in verse 5, when he says, I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Well, as I was telling you a little bit this morning, Isaiah was a prophet who lived back during the period of the 8th century B.C. During that period of time, the northern kingdom of Israel was in a steady decline. In fact, it was about to be conquered by the Assyrian Empire. It had become so idolatrous that God wouldn't tolerate it anymore, and so he punished him. On the other hand, you have Judah. Judah was just about as bad as Israel was at this time. They did have some redeeming value about them, and that is they had a guy by the name of Hezekiah who was their king. But as far as the two kingdoms were concerned, both of them were morally bankrupt. They were just a couple of kingdoms that had become like the nations round about them, only they were special. They were to be people of God. And here they were acting like peoples of the nations. Isaiah was called to prophesy to Judah, particularly admonishing the people to change their ways and to come back to God. And when you look at Isaiah's life, and that's what people oftentimes will do, is they will look into the book of Isaiah and they read through the first section of it, which is the first 39 chapters. Then they get to chapter 40 and read through the rest of it, up through chapter 66. And they see this character known as Isaiah. They think, what a great man he was. Here is a guy who is like a moral light and just a slime pit of filth. That's the way he was. When you compare Isaiah to the contemporaries of his day, Isaiah looked clean. But when Isaiah saw himself in the presence of God Almighty, he said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Compared to God, Isaiah looked absolutely filthy. Isaiah really saw himself for who he really was when he came into the presence of God. Well, the second one that I want to note is back in the book of Exodus. We're going to go back about 700 years before Isaiah's time now to the time of Moses and to the time when Moses met God. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. And of course, this is the occasion in which Moses comes before the burning bush. And here in this third chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Here we have Moses meeting this God for the first time. And again, I think there's a great deal that we can learn from this text. There have been many lessons pulled from it. And there are many lessons that are contained in it. But the one key point, again, that I want us to think about centers around God's holiness. And what was Moses' response when he recognized that he was standing in the presence of God Almighty? The text says that he hid his face. He was afraid to look at him. And what this demonstrates, it seems to me, is an enormous amount of reverence and godly fear that Moses experienced when he was in the presence of God. The third occasion that I want to note with you now is found over in 2 Samuel. And what we're going to do is we're going to jump 450 years after Moses, probably about 250 years before Isaiah. And what we're coming to now is the time of King David. And what we're going to be looking at in this particular text is an illustration that demonstrates a lack of reverence, particularly as it relates to the holiness of God. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll begin reading there in verse 1. It says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which he called by the name of the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all of the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of the Lord. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Now, what we are seeing here is really what is kind of a... It's really very kind of like a riddle, very enigmatic to me, it seems. David, before he was actually, when he was crowned king, and after conquering the city of Jericho, the city of Jerusalem, he wanted the ark to come from where it had been temporarily located to Jerusalem. He wanted to build, as we all know, he wanted to build the tabernacle. He wanted to build the temple for God. And so he needs the ark there. And so he orders the ark to be taken to Jerusalem, this Ark of the Covenant. He puts it on a new cart that is pulled by a team of oxen with the two sons of Abinadab walking next to it. Apparently, they were walking next to it to keep it steady so that it wouldn't fall to the ground. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, the ark became unsteady, and so Abinadab reaches out his hand, and immediately he is struck dead by God. And we look at that and we think, wow, what was that all about? The reason that this happened was because, as the text says, it was because the English Standard Version uses the word error in verse 7. God struck him down because of his error. And I think that's the way the New King James translates that word. But I think a better translation, although that's the correct concept, the better translation would be found in like the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version, which the way they translate that is they say that God struck him down because of his irreverence. The Hebrew word translated error here or irreverence is actually a word that is used only one time in the Bible, and it's right here. And apparently it's a difficult word to translate because it's had different ways in which it has actually been translated. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says that this is a word that is so different that it is of unknown derivation. They don't know where the word came from. Literally, the word means a fault committed inadvertently in ease or negligence of mind. And that's what I want to emphasize with you folks. In ease or negligence of mind, there is this inadvertent act that takes place. It wasn't done on purpose. It was inadvertent. But it was inadvertent because it was done with an ease, just kind of a casualness about it, a negligence. And the point of all of this is that although David wanted to move the Ark of God to Jerusalem, which was a good thing, there was not enough care given to the proper manner in which the Ark was to be moved. God had already given direction as to how the Ark of the Covenant was to be moved. And that is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, and the way it was to be carried is that the Levites were to carry it on poles, specifically made for that purpose. But David was negligent, and Uzzah was negligent, treating God irreverently by not arranging for the Levites to carry the ark, and the consequences of that inadvertent act was tragic. There's no question, it seems to me, that David and Uzzah both meant well, but their enthusiasm for God trumped their respect for God, and in their negligence, they wound up treating God irreverently, which a holy God will not tolerate. And we'll come back to that point in just a few minutes too. Now, let's go to the last one that I want to bring up into this discussion, and that is in the book of Leviticus, the 10th chapter. And again, this is a text that I'm sure that probably most people in this assembly are familiar with. It's the one that deals with Nadab and Abihu. And I want us to look here at Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And what this does, again, is it illustrates a failure to treat God as a holy God. It says in verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be holy. And before all of the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. You know, it's quite apparent that Nadab and Abihu paid no attention to the commands of God, offering incense to him that was not authorized. And as you continue to read through the text, there are some who have suggested that they probably offered this to God while they were drunk. In other words, performing their priestly duties in a drunken state. It's clear that they hadn't prepared themselves in coming before a holy God, approaching him in such a casual way that they disobeyed his commands. And in failing to do what God said, they did not treat him as holy. And in this particular instance, they paid for that with their lives. Okay, now, for the rest of the time, what I want to do is to see what can we learn from this. What kind of practical things can we glean from a study like this, which deals with this attribute that is so difficult to really even define, let alone truly understand, because it is to tell us who God is. Well, I think there's a number of things that we can learn from these incidents that I noted with you. And the first one is this: whenever we see God for who He is, that is when we will see ourselves for who we are. And that will be the only time. When we see God for who He is, that will be the only time that we see ourselves for who we really are. It is a simple and yet it is a profound fact that what happened to Isaiah happens to all people who catch a glimpse, if you will, of the holiness of God. And the closer that one comes to God, the more that one recognizes how sinful he truly is. And that leads to confession, that leads to repentance, and that leads to finally to cleansing. In that song that we sing, it was written by a man by the name of Reginald Heber, and I think he captured the tone of this perfectly when he wrote, "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, and there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, in purity." And when we see the holiness of God, that's when we can sing this song. A second thing I want to suggest to you is that coming to understand God's holiness should invoke the deepest respect and honor that we can give to Him. It is a fact that most people who claim to be Christian willingly acknowledge the theological truth that God is a holy God. But in practical terms, and particularly is this true in the past few years, this does not seem to affect how many people approach God. There has been this tendency on the part of some to approach God very casually and to almost in a flippant kind of way come before Him. Now, it's true that as Christians, we have an intimate relationship with God that is so intimate that we can express, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we can call Him Abba, Father, which is a very intimate kind of name that is given from a son to a father, like calling Him Daddy. And so it is true that we have that kind of an intimate relationship, but there must be reverence in this. And we should count Jesus as our closest friend. And in fact, he even uses that kind of a metaphor in describing the relationship that we share with him. That if you do the things that I tell you to do, then you're my friends. But too often we want to treat Jesus as a good old buddy. And we toss all respectability aside, respectability that is due him. I want you to notice this passage over in Revelation chapter 4. And in this vision that John had of God, what we see is a scene of majesty, a scene of glory, and a scene of awesome respect. Revelation 4, and we'll begin in the latter half of verse 6 and read down through verse 11. And it says, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever. They cast their crowns on the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed, and we were created.'" I want to ask you a question. How many of you think that that was done in a casual manner? Too many churches today are promoting their periods of corporate worship like it's a party to attend so that people will leave feeling good about themselves when they finally leave the assembly. In other words, worship is about them. Worship is about how it makes me feel. That's the way it seems that it has happened in the thinking of a lot of people today. But I want to tell you something. True worship is to be done in the beauty of holiness. And when we leave this assembly, we should not be leaving here feeling the idea about how good I feel, but we should be leaving here thinking how awesome is God. And He is awesome because of what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. It is not about us. It is about God and God's holiness. So we have to ask ourselves, is my purpose in worshiping to make myself feel good? Or is it to give honor and glory to our holy God? Now I can think of one objection. In fact, when I preached this lesson, the first time I ever preached it, I had this objection given to me. And I had to think about it for a little while because it did make some sense to me. But I think that there is a response that needs to be made. And that is that people have said, well, since all of the examples that we looked at, with perhaps the exception of Revelation chapter 4, all of the examples we looked at came under the Old Testament, since we're no longer under the old law, but we're under grace, and we have been permitted to enter into God's presence with boldness, isn't all of the things that I've just said moot? Isn't it irrelevant for us today? Now, it's true that we can enter into the presence of God with all boldness because of what Jesus has done for us. That's one of the great blessings that has been pronounced upon those who belong to God, and that's one of the things that the Hebrew writer was trying to impress his readers with. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's exactly right. And praise God that we can come before His throne like that. But this same book also teaches us to approach God, especially in our worship, with reverence and awe, because He is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." It seems that what has happened is that some have mistaken the blessing of access to God with informality, and they have substituted familiarity with God with flippancy. And they are not the same thing. We can call God Abba Father, and yes, we have direct access to Him through Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we can treat Him disrespectfully. He is a holy God, and He is to be treated that way. The third thing I want to suggest is that respecting God's holiness includes respecting what God has said. If we are going to treat God as holy and give Him the honor and give Him the respect that is due Him, then it should go without saying that attention is going to be given to what God has said within His written word. Too many people today just want to kind of cast off the commands of the Lord and think that God is so loving, God is so gracious, that this really doesn't matter. We don't have to worry about doing what He says because He loves us so much and He is so gracious. Folks, it does matter. And if you don't believe that, just ask Nadab and Abihu. And if we're going to treat God as one who is holy, then we're going to respect His word, we're going to honor it, and we're going to seek, as we come to understand it better, to implement it into our lives. And then finally, the last point I want to make about this is the fact that God's holiness should invoke within us lives that are changed. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, when we were defining this idea of God's holiness, I noted with you that this is an attribute that makes God, God, and that this is an attribute that is not shared by created beings. But there is a sense in which we do become people who are holy to the degree that we are actually set apart by God and to God for His service, and we become more holy as we conform ourselves to the image of Jesus. It is something that God does to us and for us through His Son. As Christians, we have been set apart to God and to His service through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has set us apart. He is the one who has made us holy to God. Over in Acts, the 26th chapter, is the account where Paul was standing before King Agrippa and he was telling him essentially what his mission was. And that is that he was to go to the Gentiles. And as he says in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Me, that is, faith in Jesus. Set apart for faith in Jesus. That word sanctified, by the way, is the same word for the word holy. And Paul said about Christians, particularly the Christians at Corinth, but all Christians in general, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he said, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified," that's that word holy, "you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so we have been set apart for God, by God, through Jesus. And being set apart for God in His service, we remain this way only through Jesus. And again, we see what Paul said in 2 Timothy, the first chapter. We're beginning in verse 8. He said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." In chapter 2, verse 21, he said, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Just as God's holiness is what makes God God, I submit to you that it is the holiness that we acquire through Jesus Christ that is what makes us truly Christian. And we could say a lot about that. That's really a whole series of lessons in and of itself, and that's not the point of this, but simply to make that observation, and we need to understand that. What is it that makes a Christian a Christian? It is the holiness that has been given to us by Jesus. And so we can suffice it to say that as professing Christians, we must take sin seriously in our lives, because fellowship with God and therefore our ability to live the Christian life is dependent upon our becoming holy and maintaining this holiness through Jesus Christ. That's a lot to deal with, isn't it? And I hope that in some small way I've been able to help you come to a better understanding and a better appreciation of who God is by this concept of His holiness. Let's take out our songbooks or prepare for the next song that is to be sung. It is to be a song of invitation. And let me say to you before we sing that song that we need to understand that indeed we do serve a holy God, and it is this holy God upon whom we stand. And it is because primarily of this holiness that we have the kind of faith we do in Him, because we know that He will be faithful to His Word. And as Paul said, therefore, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let me ask you as we conclude this evening, do you need to come and receive the holiness that only Jesus can give you? If you haven't done that yet, you need to come to Him through faith. He's the only one that can set you apart for the use of God. He's the only one that can make you holy. And if you believe that and you will accept that, then come acknowledging His name, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If we can help you in any way, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing.